Well, good morning. I'm Bob, and I am coming to you today from my happy place. I decided to come to you today from my happy place because I've spent a lot of time here this week. On Monday, I woke up really ill, and I went for a COVID test and took about 4 days to find out I didn't have it. In the meantime, I spent most of my hours in this room. It's my happy place because I keep my music here, keep a few books here, and all my technology and so on. And so I thought, I'm just going to come to you from that happy place. Now that means, of course, that I abdicate in the teaching team wars for the best background. I have a lot of stuff put on the walls, just haven't put it up there yet. But I did invite my other friend, Bob, to our meeting today. And so you can kind of gaze at him and draw inspiration from one of the greatest of all time. And also, there'll be no artichokes and no artichoke jokes today. So I'm going to get on with it. The title of my message is, Let's Get On With It. And by that title, I mean, let's get on with being a community of people who actually live by the third way. In our series, we've talked a lot about approaching division from a third way. And in my view, this series has been very successful. I've gained something from every message. I mean, there's been pearls of wisdom given every single week. But I want to highlight a couple of messages that gave us real practical advice on division, or on overcoming division. In the second message of our series, Catherine talked about what Jesus really meant by turning the other cheek. He didn't mean for us to be a doormat. He meant for us to stand before our opponent in a way that is weak, and that our weakness actually exposes their strength as weakness. Now, I knew that that's what he meant, and I always wondered, how do you actually do that? Well, it's what she said after that I thought was so brilliant, because she really took the cookies and put them on a lower shelf. If you remember, she said in that place, practice shalom. So in a place of division, a binary place, seek what is good. Seek what brings life. Seek what brings peace. Seek what brings honor to God. Seek what helps the creation. Do those kind of things. And I thought, I can do that. You know, as I reflected on her message since then, I thought about what I think is the best example of turning the other cheek, which is the civil rights movement. And I thought about their message. Their message was not binary. They weren't saying we're good and you're bad. They were inviting all of us to live in a better world, a world of shalom. I mean, listen to Martin Luther King's speech, I had a dream. I have a dream. And it is absolutely shalom he is talking about. So my question to us is, can we be a community of people who live by shalom? If we can, let's get on with it. The other message I want to highlight is Jenny's from a couple weeks ago. You might remember she encouraged us to step away from binary thinking. You know, she said, you know, it might be that what's bad for you today will be good for you later. It might be that your opponent has a point that you refuse to see. It might be that you have a blind spot. And so she said, instead of pursuing the binary, pursue the things that take us closer to God. And she gave us a list of questions, and you might remember the one that like really spoke to me was this one. If the circumstance is unpleasant, what does your resistance tell you about yourself? Well, let me tell you, if you consider that question, it will definitely take the venom out of you. See, I think she gave us great advice for pursuing a win-win situation. Maybe we can find a way to agree to disagree and still be friends. In other words, maybe we can be a community where we own the fact that we have some very important differences. And we don't try to change each other. We don't ignore those differences. Instead, we choose to live a higher way. We choose to live a third way. And so my question to us is, can we be a community that acknowledges the things that divide us and embrace each other just the same? Well, if we can, then let's get on with it. Well, it is possible to do those things according to the Bible. The Bible has an answer for that, but I tell you, it's not an easy answer. But I hope to speak in that direction today. Now, I want to warn you, we're only looking at two verses from the book of Romans, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But I'm going to do a fair amount of Bible background because the Bible, especially Romans, is a very tricky book. There's a lot of stuff that seems so obvious to us that actually is not. And I think that's the case with today's passage. So we get a little background so we understand what Paul's actually saying. So here are the two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So he starts out with, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So that sounds like he's saying, so since we know God's merciful, therefore we should be merciful. And I think maybe we read it that way, but that's where we begin to misunderstand everything he says after that, because therefore is a word that goes backwards. See, therefore means like as a consequence of, or since, or because of. So we need to understand what happened before this and how has Paul defined God's mercy coming up to this point, because he does do that. So now we begin the Bible background part. And let me just throw a little plug for the Bible Project. They have two great videos out of the book of Romans. They're a great companion to what I'm about to tell you. So we know, and we've already talked in this series, why Paul wrote the book of Romans. He actually had two reasons. First thing is, he thought he was done in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He wanted to go all the way to Spain planting churches, and he wanted the Romans to send him. So he needed them to know what he taught, who he was, kind of what he was about. So the book of Romans is letting them know, this is what I teach. But there was a second reason that's more important for our purposes. There was a binary conflict in Rome, and Paul uses that theology to speak into that binary. The binary was one half Jewish Christians, the other half Gentile Christians. Again, we know that. We know why this binary happened. At some point, we don't know the exact year, Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome. Wasn't the first time they'd been kicked out, by the way. We know why they were kicked out. A Roman historian named Suetonius, writing about 25 to 30 years after the Jews were brought back, said they were kicked out for writing over the name of Christos. Now, this name Christos sounds an awful lot like the Greek word for Christos, for Jesus, for Christ, Christos. It almost sounds like they're saying Christos with an accent, in other words. So they're kicked out. We don't know how long it happened. What we do know is in 54 AD, Nero brought them back. So they were out for at least 5 years, maybe more. While they were out, the Gentile Christians took control of the church. They got all the places of leadership. They began to develop the church according to their perspective, which was very different to the Jewish one. In fact, there were three different things that separated their viewpoints that made their division pretty much an unbridgeable gap. The first was they had very different views of the gospel. See, for the Jews, the gospel, the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, was the culmination of this really long process, thousands of years that began with Abraham, and it fulfilled God's promises, and it pointed them to the future when God would rule and reign over everything. It was like the key event to bring God's reign to earth. So for them, it was very Jewish. It was a long-running thing with a long process with a lot of points in it. For the Gentiles, it was a conversion. You know, they believed this, now they followed that. It was like that for them. That's a significant difference. Their worldview was very different. The Gentiles had grown up in a world in which there were many spirits and many gods. And you could use these spirits. You could invoke these gods to help you do things like get people to love you, get revenge on people, and so on. We would call their world superstitious. We might even say it was enchanted in that there was a lot of kind of spiritual life. Their religion was often mystical, often involved orgies and prostitution. It was, they would maybe say amoral, we might say immoral. And where for Jews, on the other hand, they believed there was one God. There were other spiritual beings, of course, but they didn't have power or potency. They were bad for you. They weren't able to answer your prayers or respond to your curses or things like that. They did what God told them to or what God allowed them to. And their religion was very moral. Their God had a code of rules, ethics that people needed to live by. Again, a huge difference. And the third one was anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism didn't arrive in the 20th century. It was actually rife through the Greco-Roman world. So these differences caused them to see this conflict in a very, very different way and made it hard for them to resolve it. So Paul speaks into that. So the first thing he does is he introduces himself and he lays out this foundational principle that the gospel is for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. And he never backs off from that. And in fact, never in his career backs off from that. The gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Then what Paul does is he begins to deconstruct each side. He starts with the Gentiles and he goes to the book of Genesis to the story of the fall, and he shows that, hey, you know, you Gentiles, at one point you knew God, but you decided you didn't want to know him. You rejected that and, in fact, chose to receive a deception instead of the truth. And that's what led to this, you know, world that you live in without morality, with all these spiritual beings. Then, very abruptly, turns to the Jews and criticizes them for their hypocrisy and says, look, you had the truth, you had the law, but you didn't follow it. And instead, you thought that, you didn't follow it by faith, by the way, you thought that other people were bad because they didn't use the law in an incorrect way. And so on. And he leaves both sides, you know, kind of judged. Then he turns to what we call the Old Testament, the Law of the Prophets, the Book of Psalms, and he shows that from the teaching in these books, it's clear in God's eyes that no one is righteous, not Jew or Gentile. No one measures up. No one has made it. The second half of chapter 3 is one of the theologically most important parts of the New Testament because that's where Paul lays out his theology of salvation. Jesus came to be the righteousness of God. Jesus came to fulfill the promises of God. Jesus came to fulfill the purpose of God. And because of what Jesus did, we can now be justified. And he says this very important sentence in there. It's Romans 3:22b-24. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, he said. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Paul says, yeah, the gospel's for the Jew and the Gentile, but both have failed. Both are outside. Jesus came to fulfill that righteousness, and those who have faith in him now are saved. Well, then he turns, and the next five chapters talks about that life of salvation. What's it like? And there's three key words that he uses. The first is faith. We're justified by faith, he said. He'll say in chapter 4, he says, to the one who doesn't work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So our faith gives us access to Jesus, to the work of Jesus. So what is faith? Well, Paul turns to the example of Abraham. And faith is actually not something I think. It's not something I feel. It's something I do. Abraham, Paul shows us, had revelation from God. Revelation that called him to do something. He followed God and did it. That was his faith. You know, in 4:21, you know, he says, you know, that I love this, that Abraham obeyed because he believed that God had the power to do what he promised to do. Our faith then leads us into the second word, which is grace. Paul says this about grace in Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So for Paul, grace is kind of like a place. It's a place so big you could never leave it. Once you're in it, you can't really get out. And it's our faith that gets there. And so God's grace, this place, it's God's unconditional acceptance. It's God's love. It's God's favor. It's God being for us. I mean, in this whole thing, you know, Paul will say, look, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So by faith, whether I'm a Gentile or a Jew, now I've come into this place of grace. And in this place of grace, we encounter this third thing, the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, powerful chapter about the Spirit. God's Spirit is God Himself with us. It's the experience of God. That's where we get revelation. It's where we get faith. It's where we get support. It's God empowering us. I mean, Paul says in there, you know, like, God, the Spirit is going to give you life in your mortal body, in this life today. Romans 8:14-17, a wonderful paragraph. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship and daughtership. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father, very, very personal. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're His children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So, grace also means that we share Christ's future. So that's this incredible life. That's the Christian answer to the binary problem. Instead of rooting your claim in your worldview or your experience or anything else, live by faith into the grace that God is freely giving and experiencing His life-giving Spirit. So that's the first eight chapters of Romans. So now we come to the next three, which are among the most difficult, I think, in the whole New Testament. Now, Paul has to answer a compound question. Now, so if everything he said is true, gospel's for the Jews first, then for the Gentile, God is so faithful, given grace and all that, what happened? How did the Jews fail? Did they fail? Did God fail them? What's going on there? How is it that we've come to this place where we now must live together? And so, you know, Paul first laments the Jewish condition. You know, he's got this unending sorrow because of it. He points out that there have always been people among the Jews who are true descendants of Abraham, who are people who live by faith. God has always been looking for people who live by faith. He then goes to the saying, God chooses people for a task. Sometimes this task is not all that pleasant. Now, what makes Romans 9, 10, 11 so hard for us is it's when we read it, it sounds like God is saying, I choose some people for heaven, I choose some people for hell. In fact, there's a lot of teaching about it that says that. You know, Paul says in there, he quotes the Old Testament where God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. And Paul has this, you know, really like this difficult passage about, you know, it's up to God to pick who he wants to pick and so on. And we think that means, again, he's saying, well, I'll take this person for heaven, I'm going to send this person to hell. But it's not what he's talking about. God's election, God's choice is always to a task. And it's not always pleasant for the people who get that call. He talks about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was called by God. He was chosen, but it wasn't something that was pleasant for him. He was chosen to be kind of a resistance to show God's glory against that. So God chose the Jews for a task. What was it? Well, frankly, Paul doesn't tell us in this part of Romans. He tells us other places, as do other writers. The Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to live with God in such a way that they lived out his law by faith. They lived into grace by faith so that others could look and say, ah, that's what it's like, and find their way. In other words, they were to embody the revelation of God. Paul says they failed at that task. And then he has this analogy of an olive tree. You know, it's a cultivated olive tree, which is Judaism. It didn't bear fruit. So God took a wild branch, which are Gentiles, and put them into that tree. And when Paul says this, he says, we have the same task. Gentiles have the same task. See, our mission, our task, is to live in such a way that people are attracted to God. Now, just a little footnote. I'm not sure we're doing too well at that these days. But anyway, and Paul tells them, not only that, but he means to provoke the Jews. God means to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they might actually turn and find their way to salvation. And then he says, God will one day save all of Israel. He has not abandoned them. In 11:32, as he's coming to the end of this long argument now, he says this, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. God has bound all of us over to disobedience. He has judged us all for our sins so that he might have mercy on us all. What is that mercy? That mercy is that his people would live by faith into grace and experience his spirit in such a way that other people are drawn to them. That's what Paul is getting at. When Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that's what he means. He doesn't just mean that God's mercy. He means something much more powerful, much more difficult, much more confrontational to our 21st century life than that. He means, like, okay, I want my people to live by my mercy, to live by faith into the grace that I have for them so they would experience the Spirit and others would see and be drawn to them. That is what God wants from us. So based on that, now that's kind of like his topic sentence. Now he goes on to say some practical things about it. I'll start again at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, 4 points. First one, offer yourself as a holy and living sacrifice. This is temple language. This is language of the Jewish temple, and it's not the only time Paul has used it. Going back to this important part of chapter 3 that I mentioned, it's all steeped in this temple language, that Jesus fulfills this sacrificial system. So if you're reading the book of Romans for the first time, when he goes back to the temple now and says, be a living sacrifice, you're going to get the illusion right away. He means just like Jesus did. Jesus is the living sacrifice. We are to live like Jesus. Now, of course, that's one of those things we all know, but I wonder how much we actually reflect on it. There are four Gospels, four books, that's it. And what Paul would say to us today is, what do you know about those four books? What do you know about the example of Jesus from those four books? And do you actually try to live it out? See, I think what we try to do instead is we all have our caricature of Jesus. And we have a couple of verses that back up that caricature, and we want to kind of put that up. But that's not what we're to do. We're to actually look at the books and find out what Jesus is like. And let me tell you, if you look at the books, you're going to find some very difficult things. First thing is, Jesus was suspicious of power. He didn't think power was a good thing. He thought power was a very dangerous thing to hold on to. I'll tell you another thing. Jesus loved the outcast. He loved the other. I did a series once several years ago called The Jesus Posture, in which we looked at every single instance in the Gospels where Jesus approaches somebody who is an outsider. And what's interesting is they're all people who his larger society rejected and he should have rejected. They were the wrong religion. They were the wrong race. They were the wrong morality. And so on. Every single one of them, Jesus offered grace, offered that limitless place to them. Every single one of them. What do you think Jesus thinks about the people we think are outcasts? I'll tell you this, and may upset some folks, he would not be separating their children from them and putting them in cages. He would have a different solution to that. I'll tell you another one. Jesus is not big on security. He's not big on pursuing your personal security. And here's another one. Jesus is really big on pursuing unity, on getting past our differences toward one another. So the first thing, if we want to get on with being a community of shalom, first thing is we actually need to live like Jesus, not our caricature of Jesus, but the real one. Paul says, this is your true and proper worship. Now there's a Greek word behind this that's really hard to translate. You know, some translations say this is your spiritual act of worship. Some say this is your rational act of worship. It's actually, you know, the word actually kind of means both. But Paul's point is, like, living like Jesus, that's your actual worship. He might come to us today and say, I'm really glad you can download everything. I'm really glad you've got access to, you know, all this incredible worship music. But let me tell you something. The worship of me is living shalom in the world at large. How are you doing with that? Third thing Paul says is, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is another phrase that seems like kind of a one-off kind of thing. But it's not. This goes to many ideas that, see, Paul believed this and taught this, that as we live by the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. And as we have the mind of Christ, as we submit to that leading of the Spirit, we're renewed. We're transformed from the inside out. That's what he's talking about. You know, the early church did that. Again, we can see this clearly in the New Testament. They lived in a tight community. They loved each other. They put up with each other. There's plenty of conflict in that community. Read the book of Acts. There's a lot of that. But nonetheless, they lived in this community with each other. And they sought revelation from God. They sought the Spirit. When they came together, they shared it with each other and they measured it with each other. And they were open to the correction of one another. So in today's world, that might mean that within the larger context of a church, we find a smaller group of people where we are honest with them, where we seek the guidance of the Spirit, where we submit what the Spirit is saying to us, where we pursue living like Jesus. We pursue choosing God in the face of difficulty and follow the Spirit there and then submit that to one another to see what one another might say. Again, you know, I told you it's difficult, isn't it? But it can be done. And then the last thing he says, then you can test and approve what God's will is. So if you are, in light of God's mercy, this call that we have, you are living the example of Christ and you're, you know, pressing in to know what that is and do that, destroy your caricatures, you're pursuing the Spirit, you're submitting that life to a group of people who you let speak into your life and you speak into theirs, then you will know what God's pleasing and perfect will is. Well, what is he talking about here? He's not talking about making decisions. He doesn't mean you will know how to make the right decision in any given situation. What he means is you'll know what God is telling you to do. You'll know what the mission is. You will know what shalom is. See, if we actually lived like that, where again, we're pursuing the example of Christ, let's learn it, let's do it, let's be it, and let's live tight with one another and submit ourselves to one another. Let's pursue the Spirit and talk with one another about what that is. We will know what God wants us to do. We will know how He wants us to be shalom in our time. You know, I want to say just a personal thing about our particular gathering, the Ventura Vineyard. I think we have a great potential to be this because we do have a high level of community. And we can see the work of the Spirit in this community because we see people bubbling up with initiative. I mean, you know, just last week when I was the service host, I talked about a couple of things, the Alpha course and the Enneagram class. I mean, these are just two examples of many. I mean, there's been Fractured Actors. I mean, you know, I could go on and on and on about all the things that have bubbled up, which to me, that's signs of the Spirit helping us, leading us, guiding us. Those are opportunities to be shalom. But here's the challenge for us. Because we have so much going on and because we're a small group and we're enjoying that relationship with each other, it's very easy for us to close off to the world around us. We have got to be very careful of that. Because that's exactly what happened to the Jews. That's exactly it. They had a view of themselves, they had community, and so on, and they became gradually closed off to the world around them. We cannot let that happen. We need to be people who are engaging the larger world. What's God calling us to? How's He calling us to bring shalom? How's He calling us to invite people in? So can we embrace each other with differences? Well, let's get on with it. Can we be a people who actually dedicate themselves to knowing and following Christ? Then let's get on with it. Can we be a people who have the mind of Christ because we've been attentive to the Spirit throughout the day? Then let's get on with it. Can we be a people of shalom? Then let's get on with it. I believe with all my heart we can. And so let's get on with it. Let's pray together. So God, we've looked at the book of Romans and surveyed the thing, and the God-awful truth is the Bible calls us to a life that's very difficult for us to live. It's not easy for us to live this thing that Paul is speaking about here. We need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to break in. We need your Spirit to give us revelation that we might grab a hold of the life you have for us by faith and live into that grace. We know that you love us. We know that you accept us. We know that we have your favor, but we rarely know it. And so, God, would you, by your Spirit, provoke us so that we might, by faith, live into that, so that we could experience your Spirit, experience the leading of your Spirit, that we might be people of shalom in this day. We thank you, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.